The reading today is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 to chapter 12, verse 10. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In the self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hand. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone, again. Our gracious Father, would you please help us again as we come before your word? Please speak to us and change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. People talk today about a leadership explosion. Some who have researched leadership have noticed that in the 1980s, an average of 3 books a year were published on leadership. The person who has been looking into this found that now, currently, there's 84 million books available on leadership. Now, Google isn't the most scientific research you can possibly do, but it kind of confirms our suspicions that there has been a leadership explosion. After all, there's leadership centres and institutes, programs, courses, seminars, workshops, experiences, trainers, books, blogs, articles, websites, webinars, videos, conferences, consultants, coaches, claiming to teach people, usually for money, how to lead. It's huge. And we're all involved. We're invested, whether we think we are or not. Because leadership's one of those topics that we all have an opinion on. There's leaders that inspire us, leadership styles that we gravitate to. And then there's the leaders and styles that kind of grate against us. In the church, this discussion is happening, and at one end of the spectrum, there are those who say that leadership is the single greatest need in the church today. And at the other end of the spectrum, there are people who literally say, we need to get rid of the word from churches altogether. This is the kind of vast spectrum, people talking about leadership. And these chapters 10 through 12 in 2 Corinthians, speak into this. These chapters are not for leaders only. It might be tempting to kind of think, well, I'm not a church leader, I don't need to listen, but I've found it helpful in thinking about these chapters that the whole church is accountable, really, for the leaders they follow. That seems to make sense. We're accountable for those we willingly follow or for those we choose not to follow. Now, as the Bible was read this morning, you think this is quite a bizarre passage. Paul boasts of his weaknesses. Well, we'll soon start to understand why Paul is doing that. But we need to remember that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is discussing with the Corinthians, well, actually, they're disagreeing fundamentally about what Christian leadership should look like. In a city, Corinth, that prized status and honour and power and influence, to have a leader who was under house arrest often, in prison, beaten up, and was unimpressive as a speaker. Well, that was shameful. It seems that a certain group that Paul calls the super apostles infiltrated the church and started to undermine Paul. Now, they've been in the background of this letter, but now in these chapters they come to the forefront. They were clearly critical of Paul. They were critical of his timid persona. They were critical of his unimpressive speaking. He was untrained as a speaker. And they were even critical of the fact that Paul didn't charge them for his ministry, that he did it free of charge. They didn't think much of his physical presence. He was an untrained speaker compared to their training. In fact, the very fact that he didn't charge for money showed that he's an amateur, not a professional. And I'm guessing from the amount of times the word fool comes up, that indicates what they thought of him. That's a bit of a guess, but it comes up so frequently that maybe Paul's engaging with, yes, here, I'll speak as a fool. So it's Paul the fool versus the outstanding, the super apostles. Now, their criticisms were probably an indication of what they were not. After all, there's not much point criticising someone for being an unimpressive speaker if you too bore people to sleep. The criticisms of Paul were probably the points of contrast. So timid Paul versus the strong super apostles. Unimpressive speaker Paul versus the trained communicators of the super apostles. Free of charge Paul versus the lavish stipend of the super apostles. But this tussle isn't about reputations. In chapters 10 through 12, Paul fights for the church. Paul does this not for his reputation, but for the sake of the church, because the Corinthians seem to be under the spell of the super apostles and are unaware of just how dangerous this all is. They seem to have not been aware that the super apostles are in fact preaching a different Jesus. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Now, it's worth remembering, I think, that Paul can deal with people preaching Christ for selfish motivations, even preaching to cause trouble for him. But if Christ is preached, he can rejoice. He can overlook the kind of trouble that people are causing for him as people preach Christ. But here's the thing, the super apostles are not preaching Christ, but a different gospel, a different Jesus, revealing that such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants are masquerades as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. With a different gospel comes a more sinister origin. And it should then not surprise us that the fruit of their ministry was absolutely rotten. You gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. Paul can mention five types of abuse. Financial enslaving, that last one, a slap in the face, may not be physical abuse. It might be a way of saying insult, like we talk about, you know, that was a blow to the guts, what they said to me. But all of these examples, all five, are examples of domineering and manipulative behaviour. And that's never okay. You can never justify abuse in the name of leadership. Now, I think we need to be aware that abusive church leaders may not always look like this, like the super apostles. For example, it's entirely possible to be doctrinally sound. You could preach Jesus and yet be abusive, unfortunately. We're all too aware of sexual abuse happening within the church, but we need also to be aware of emotional and financial abuse and other forms of manipulative behaviour. None of this is ever okay. Now, we might be all scratching our heads at this point and thinking, how did the Corinthians ever put up with this? Well, I think it's a sad thing to realise that we're not immune from it either. There could be heaps of reasons why we might overlook abusive behaviour in leaders or overlook sound doctrine. Sadly, get a leader who inspires you, and you might just be prepared to overlook the concerns people have. Get a leader who champions your causes, and all of a sudden we seem deaf to the criticisms. All we need is a leader in our own image for us to have a skewed vision of what leadership should really be. And sometimes we can even justify the collateral, the damage to other people's lives, in the name of leadership. We'll say, you know, you've got to break a few eggs to make an omelette or something like that. You know, you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. And so we can justify abusive behaviour in the name of a leadership style. Now, I make those points because I think that's the issue. Remember, Corinth was a city that prized status and honour, power and influence. It seems that the super apostles appealed to this church and skewed their vision of leadership. Why was it that they put up with this kind of abuse? It seems like they were impressed. They were impressed by the strength and the power of the super apostles, because their city was impressed by strength and power. But of course, Jesus himself warned of not leading like the Gentiles do. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that example of Jesus we'll always need to keep in mind as we think about leadership. And we need to keep it in mind as we think about what Paul does in this passage. Paul does something quite bizarre. In order to rescue the Corinthians from the grip of the super apostles, he'll do something he doesn't really want to do. He'll boast like the super apostles. Paul's prepared to play their game in order to finish it. Paul's prepared to play the fool to show how foolish they really are. I'm going to take up now from chapter 11, verse 16, and the passage that we just read. Paul starts, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. So Paul starts to engage with this game. And the place he kind of goes first is the super apostles seem like they're boasting of a religious heritage. In terms of heritage, Paul can go toe-to-toe with the so-called super apostles. So verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Paul can go toe-to-toe with the super apostles here. But when it comes to the topic of service, he's prepared to take it up a notch or two. Are they servants of Christ? Verse 23, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And now watch what Paul does and where he goes. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. Been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Here's Paul's proof of being a better servant. Here's his ministry resume of suffering and disasters, of failures, of weakness, of hardship and shameful treatment. You might be wondering, in this resume, where's the references to the church plan? Where's the references to the new ministries initiated? What about all the conversions? Well, they're not here, are they? Because it's not about Paul. Paul's not saying this to say, you know, I've suffered all this and I'm just so strong. Stoic indifference or my inner strength to persevere. He readily admits his anxieties and weaknesses. So verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul puts all his humiliations and weaknesses on the table in order to win back the Corinthians. And he's effectively asking the Corinthians to choose, once and for all, which apostles they really want. In the blue corner, with the impressive letters of commendation, are the super apostles, trained speakers, though their content is concerning, strong leaders, though there's a cloud of improper behaviour, and they're expensive. In the red corner is Paul, hardly a pillar of strength. As the game unfolds, it seems that the draw card the super apostles were playing was strength and power. And so Paul's prepared to go there and speak of his weakness. Paul plays their game, emphasising his weakness in order to cut their way of thinking. Paul's trump card is kind of in verse 31. He kind of says, you know, I'm not lying. Let me tell you this great boast. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who's to be praised forever, knows I'm not lying. Here comes the big boast. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the... Had the city of the guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall that slipped through his hands. Paul's trump card is that he had to run. He had to run away. Our historians tell us that there was an award for the first soldier who broke through the wall. The first soldier through the wall, through the enemy lines, was celebrated and rewarded. Paul's testimony is that he went through the wall, all right. Just the other way. On the run. For his life. I don't think this is what the strong were looking for. And even if Paul has what they're looking for, impressive spiritual experiences, Paul plays them down. Paul speaks in chapter 12 about knowing someone, a man in Christ, verse 2, who for 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Verse 4, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one's permitted to tell. It's all a veiled reference to himself, of course. Paul's talking about himself, and though Paul has this incredible spiritual experience, he plays it down. Why? Well, chapter 12, verse 6, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassing great revelations. The last thing Paul wants is for you to have an inflated view of him, because Paul knows it's not about him. Paul gives up the game and tells how we should all really be thinking by retelling of this particular gift that he's given. So chapter 12, verse 7, Paul is given a thorn in his flesh. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul was divinely given a messenger of Satan. Do you hear that? Paul was divinely given a messenger of Satan in order to keep him grounded, to keep him reliant on just how really reliant we all are on the grace and power of Christ. Whatever the details of that particular thorn are, and there's all sorts of interpretations, whatever it is, Paul's point couldn't be clearer. His testimony isn't about his own strength, about what he did. His testimony highlights how great Christ's grace is. His leadership serves to spotlight how great Christ's power is. Look at Paul And on the surface, there's not much to see here. For the Corinthians, everything they thought a leader should be was missing in Paul. How could this Paul, suffering, imprisoned, how could he be an authentic ambassador of the risen Christ? Which takes us back to the question, doesn't it? What do we think leadership should look like? Will it look like the crucified Messiah we follow? Will it be reliant on power from outside itself? Paul's testimony to the Corinthians is, it's not about me and my leadership. In fact, if I'm going to boast of anything, I'll boast of my weaknesses. So you just see how exalted and wonderful and powerful the Lord Jesus is. Now, I fear we misconstrue chapter 12, verse 9. To take it to mean, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power will make you strong. Or my power will remove your weaknesses. But that's not what it says. When Paul acknowledged his weakness, it wasn't then that he found extra power from within. Rather, this is a power experienced despite weakness, in weakness, through weakness. The weaknesses never went away. It's just that God continued to use him. Paul lays all this on the table, revealing his expertise in humiliating weaknesses in order to correct the Corinthians' obsession with power and appearance. And I think Paul's example is almost as foreign now as it was then. In what area of life do we see anyone, let alone a leader, come even close to this kind of confession? And yet maybe we should see it more, especially in church. One response to this kind of very personal, humiliating, it might be just abject horror. We can't stand it when dirty laundry is aired. Whatever is humiliating, whatever reveals our weaknesses, keep it private, we advise. Don't make that public. And so then we kind of show, by the way we think, that there's kind of two versions of us. There's the private us, and then there's the public relations side of us that's working really hard to manage information about the other side. And so we conceal as much as we can of our weaknesses. I think as people who have experienced forgiving grace as we have, it's sad we think this way, and that it's so entrenched in our thinking. The temptation to project a version of yourself free of weakness, a version of yourself that's always in power, always in control, always successful, the temptation is real. It's called Facebook. It's what we do. But it's hardly limited to kind of social media. Whenever we have the opportunity to create our own identities, to cast a public persona, the temptation is real to fudge reality and portray ourselves in a favourable light. I mean, I feel this personally acutely. Often I bump into people who used to go to PBC, you know, I'm just trying to do my Aldi shopping. And they say, "How's church?" And like inwardly, I just want to check out the weekly specials at Aldi. And I wrestle with how honest I can really be. Will my honesty actually hurt them? I just want to run from it all, you know. But what do I say? Oh, yeah, great. Things are going great. When on the inside, you know, there's disappointments, there's concerns, there's anxieties, there's discouragement. It's just so much more complex than just saying it's great. But this is what we do, isn't it? This way of projecting a version of ourselves that conceals our weaknesses. It's so entrenched that we've got a saying for it. We save face. We'll conceal our struggles, our emotions, our disappointments and discouragements in order to save face, to save our appearance. But when we conceal weakness, do we also conceal our need for grace? When we conceal our weakness, do we conceal our need for Christ's power to work in us? In concealing weaknesses, does this make a mockery of our witness? Now let me tell you about the grace of God that saved a sinner like me. And then we can go on to talk about how altogether my life really is. Let me tell you about how the poor in spirit can be blessed. And then when that's done, let me just tell you about how great life is. And so we save face, but then deny our desperate need for God's grace and power. Paul's painfully honest testimony is a counterexample to all of this. As the great missionary and apostle reveals his weaknesses, Paul refocuses the spotlight away from himself and onto Christ's grace and power. Paul's leadership and ministry was never about bringing the spotlight back onto him. Paul's leadership and ministry was to magnify Christ and direct followers to look towards him. Paul's leadership also had an important counter-testimony. For Paul testifies to what God can do with the weak, with weak leaders or weak individuals. And I think it's a challenge to all of us. Now let's pray. Father, for a whole host of reasons, we love to come across like we've got it all together. Like we're strong and that we're able. And yet you know us. You know what we're really like. Our weaknesses, our struggles, they're not hidden from you. Father, please help us. We want the Lord Jesus to be exalted. Would you help us embrace our weaknesses that you might work powerfully through them? Help us not conceal those weaknesses out of pride. We pray that the saving, forgiving grace we've found may help us be more honest with one another and more honest too with our witness. Father, help us not to run from our weaknesses, but we ask that you might use us, weaknesses and all, to glorify the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.